When I was a child, I can remember being exposed to, I say exposed to because I don't think I would have naturally wanted to do this, a film that perhaps some of you might remember from the 70s. It kind of made its circuit through the churches. It's called A Thief in the Night. A Thief in the Night? No, I don't think, boy, was it just my church? What's going on? Anyway, it was actually really popular. I've talked to other people, so even if you didn't see it, you can go and watch it on YouTube now, and you can watch the whole 68-minute masterpiece, complete with bad acting, weird music, and funky 70s clothes. It's really something to behold, honestly. And you can watch it for free, 68 minutes of free entertainment. And I actually went on Wikipedia this week and looked it up and discovered that A Thief in the Night was just the first of four movies that they released in that series up until the early 80s. That one was released in 1972. I remember watching it, not when it first came out, but later when it was making the circuit through churches, and going home that night and not being able to sleep for fear that Jesus might come back and I wasn't ready, and I would, or he might not come back and I just get shot by the government or something. You know, it was like, it just scared me to death. Let me read you the summary from Wikipedia of the movie. The film deals with Patty, a young woman who knows and has heard the Christian gospel but dismisses it. She and her friends are too busy living life to care. And you get to see what living life in the 70s looked like. Anyway, everything seems to go smoothly. She has friends and a happy marriage. What more could she want? One morning she wakes up to discover that her husband, a Christian, and millions of others have disappeared. Gradually, Patty realizes that the rapture mentioned in the Bible, okay, it's Wikipedia, has happened, and she is living in the last days of the Antichrist, a government system called UNITE. Now, this is created. United Nations Imperium for Total Emergency. That's UNITE. It's set up, and those who do not receive the mark identifying them with UNITE will be arrested. Patty desperately tries to avoid the law and the mark, but is captured by UNITE. By a twist, Patty escapes, but is only free for so long. She is cornered by the enemy and is pushed over a bridge to die in swirling waters of the dam. Then Patty awakens for real. It was a dream. She sighs with relief that it was only a dream. Then she hears a report on the radio that millions of people have disappeared. Patty frantically searches for her husband, only to find him missing too. I think his razor is actually like still going in the his electric razor that's plugged in. It's still going in the sink. Patty then realizes too late that the rapture has indeed occurred and she's been left behind. Or maybe you're more familiar with the Left Behind series, right? The Timothy LeHaye series of books and movies that they came out with. If you don't know those, go to the Christian fiction section of your local Christian bookstore. Really, that's where they are. And you'll find them in religious fiction section in the bookstore. And that should give us some comfort, at least, that those books are in the religious fiction section. Because the author and the publishers recognize that these books are fiction. And they don't want to pass them off as true to fact. However, for my money, if you're looking for a more true to the theology of Scripture's biblically based fictional story that illustrates more accurately what the Bible teaches about the end times and the second coming of Christ, then I would recommend that you read the book by C.S. Lewis, That Hideous Strength. It's the third. I know I get a thumbs up from somebody, from Lucy. We've talked about this book before. It's the final book in a series. Now let me, three books, a trilogy, but let me be clear, it's fiction, right? And Lewis himself calls it a cross between fantasy and a fairy tale. Still, That Hideous Strength is the third, right, in a trilogy that personally I think every Christian ought to read. In fact, I had a seminary professor who said you should read this series every year. It's just really good writing and it's good fiction and it's good fantasy. But if you like that sort of thing, it's called C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. You won't be disappointed. Here's just a quick summary of the book from the back cover of That Hideous Strength. The final book in C.S. Lewis's acclaimed space trilogy, which includes Out of the Silent Planet, that's the first one, and then Perelandra, that's the second one. That Hideous Strength concludes the adventures of the matchless Dr. Ransom. Okay, his name is Dr. Ransom, so that ought to give you a clue of what he's kind of representing. The dark forces that were repulsed and out of the silent planet and Paralandra are masked for an assault on the planet Earth itself. Word is on the wind that the mighty wizard Merlin, fantasy and right, has come back to the land of the living after many centuries, holding the key to ultimate power for that force which can find him and bend him to his will. A sinister technocratic organization is gaining power throughout Europe with a plan to recondition society. And it is up to Ransom and his friends to squelch this threat by applying age-old wisdom to a new universe dominated by science. The two groups struggle to a climactic resolution that brings the space trilogy to a magnificent crashing close. Like I said, it's pure fiction and it's fantasy, but the underlying philosophy and theology of the book is much closer to the theology of Scripture than other works that you may find. And the reason is because in the book, while there are evil forces at work and they do evil things, and the evil people and other people submit to them, and these atrocities do occur, despite all of that, the plot of the book moves progressively toward a climax where good triumphs over evil, and evil is defeated. That's the motif. That's the plot line that the Scriptures tell us about history. And specifically, that's the motif and the plot line that Jesus is teaching us here in this Olivet Discourse. And so today we come to the third of four planned sermons in chapter 13. Now, if you remember, in this chapter, Mark has recorded for us a sermon or teaching that Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives. That's why we call it the Olivet Discourse. And this teaching of Jesus comes in response to some questions that the disciples asked. And it's very important to remember how this began. As they were leaving the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus made a prediction. He prophesied that the temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that no stone would be left upon another. And since the temple in Jerusalem was the visible center for the gathering of all God's people in the last days, something that the disciples would have discerned from the writings of the Old Testament, they naturally inferred that the destruction of the temple meant the end of the world, that those two things would go together. And so they asked two questions at the beginning of this chapter. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? When is this going to happen and how will we know? And then what follows then is Jesus' answer to those two questions and talking about his second coming. And his overarching message is, don't worry. Don't worry. Unlike every other movie and book you read about the second coming, Jesus' message is, don't worry. If you look on page 6 in your bulletin, you'll see there I've outlined this chapter basically into three sections. And then at the bottom of page 7, there's the sermon series. And so the last 2 weeks we've looked at the first 23 verses, the prelude to the second coming of Christ. There we saw that the two main things that Jesus warns us to expect in the time leading up to his second coming are also connected and commingled with promises that he makes. And so he prophesies, he warns that many false Christs and false prophets will arise and try to lead God's people astray. However, Jesus' response, his answer is, don't worry, you'll know. You're not going to miss it. You'll know when I come again. And so don't listen to all those prognosticators. Second, Jesus warns that his people will be hated by the world. There'll be persecution and trials and hatred for those who have Jesus as their Savior and Lord. However, Jesus' promise in the midst of those trials is, don't worry, you'll be saved. Don't worry about the hatred of the world, the wars, the famines, the persecution. For the sake of the elect, the Lord will, for those whom he has chosen, the Lord will shorten those days. And he will shorten those days by coming again, his second coming. And that brings us to our passage this morning where Jesus actually talks about, finally now, his second coming specifically. So look at our text here for this morning. It's just four verses, Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Mark 13, verse 24. This is Jesus still speaking and teaching. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now, when you read how Jesus describes his second coming, it's not very complicated, is it? You don't need charts and graphs and all sorts of things to figure out what he's saying. And he mentions basically, and he talks about three things here that all coincide together. One, the powers will be shaken. Two, they will see the coming of the Son of Man. And three, the Son of Man will gather his elect. It's all very simple. But there's so much speculation out there, it's important, I think, for us to understand clearly what Jesus is not saying and then what also he is saying concerning those three things. So first, let's talk about what this phrase, that what it means that the powers will be shaken. Now, I don't know if you notice, but if you look in verse 24 there, most translations have it in all capitals, which means that that's a quotation from another part of Scripture. And basically, in that quotation, you have four lines of poetry, with the fourth line being the summary of the first three. And this is helpful to understand this passage in its context. So follow along, right? In what Jesus is quoting, first, the sun will be darkened. Second, the moon will not give its light. Third, the stars will be falling from heaven. And fourth, here's what all that means, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Now, these images of the sun, the moon, and the stars all point to the fact that the powers of heaven will be shaken by the Son of Man and his return. But here's the thing. Please don't read this prophecy and think only of the physical darkening of the sun, the moon, and the stars falling from the sky. The powers of the heavens that are going to be shaken are not the sun, the moon, and the stars. To think that Jesus is merely talking about that doesn't do justice to the greatness of what Jesus has done and will do. You see, we learn in places like Ephesians chapter 6 that we struggle not against flesh and blood or sun, moon, and stars, right? But against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Christ comes not to judge the sun, the moon, and the stars, but to judge the powers of the heavens, the devil, his fallen angels, and all those who have not repented and therefore worshiped the Lamb who was slain. Those are who will be judged on the last day at his return. Notice Jesus says, in those days, after that tribulation, these cosmic cataclysmic events will take place. There's no gap, there's no intermittent period. The days of tribulation will be cut short. And the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now what we have to recognize here is that Jesus is actually using imagery from the Old Testament. He's quoting it, right? From the prophets of the Old Testament. Let me just show you one example where we find similar language like this. So we're going to come back to Mark 13. So put your bulletin there or something, or mark it somehow, and turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. And so in Isaiah chapter 13, look at verse 1, where we get the context of this prophecy. Isaiah 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Okay, we're not going to read the whole thing, but jump down to verse 9. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord Yahweh is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wickedness for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. You see, in many of the prophets, like here in Isaiah, or you'll see this in Joel especially, this language of the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars falling from the sky, it's used to describe the miraculous intervention of God in history in judgment. It's imagery to describe God's judgment. Particularly, As the prophets make clear, and as Jesus makes clear in our passage, and we're going to see in a few moments some more of that, the judgment is upon those who have oppressed God's people and the evil forces in the heavenly places, and against the devil and his followers. But it is a blessing, it is good news for the people of God. It's deliverance for God's people. Let me show you another example from the New Testament where this happens, and the same kind of language is used. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This is a very interesting and fascinating passage because it's showing us how we ought to interpret Old Testament passages like this. So look at Acts chapter 2. We have a record right in Acts chapter 2, as you may know, is of the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the early church. And Jesus and his disciples, he's already resurrected and ascended. Jesus' disciples begin to speak in tongues such that all those who are gathered from other parts of the world, from different countries and speak different languages, are able to hear in their own tongue the gospel being preached. And understand what the disciples are saying. And so some begin to accuse the disciples of being drunk. Right? So Peter stands up and he begins to speak in order to set things straight. And he does so by quoting the prophet Joel. Specifically Joel chapter 2. Look what he says beginning in verse 14. So Acts 2 verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." It's interesting, when I was working as a chaplain at a Christian retreat center, this is probably 10 or 12 years ago now, I was talking to a man who was a missionary, a brother in the Lord, who was a dispensationalist. And we were talking about this passage for some reason. I can't remember exactly how it came up. But I was trying to explain that the text that we just read here in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, but the way in which Peter quotes and applies the prophecy from the book of Joel in order to explain what is happening on the day of Pentecost, what Peter is doing here is showing us that the imagery from Joel's prophecy, that is in Acts 2, 19 through 20, about blood, fire, vapor, smoke, the sun turning dark, the moon turning to blood, all this imagery is not to be interpreted or applied literally. They are, in fact, images, pictures, that point to the really powerful thing that is actually happening, the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the early church. And all that stuff that comes before, right? That's talked about there. The outpouring of God's Spirit, prophesying in God's name, and all of that. Well, this man was kind of aghast that I would actually make such a claim. And you can, for him, and you can read this kind of interpretation in certain commentaries. For him, everything that Peter quotes from Joel up until verse 19 is describing what happened on the day of Pentecost. But then apparently in his mind there's a break. And beginning in verse 20, that's speaking about what literally happens at Jesus' second coming. Well, he's a missionary. Remember, I told you, right? So I said, well, then what are you doing on the mission field? I mean, if what you say is true, that everything after verse 20 happens at the second coming, then the promise of verse 21, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved, is also not going to be fulfilled until Jesus comes back. So you shouldn't start preaching until Jesus' second coming, if you're going to interpret the verses that way. My point is this. You have to remember that the prophetic imagery of Scripture is often just that. It's imagery. Yes, it's describing real events, but it's using imagery to describe those real events. So if you go back to our text in Matthew, why do I keep saying that? In Mark. We're in Mark. Mark chapter 13, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus is using this Old Testament prophetic imagery to describe the very real shaking of the powers in heaven. But what does Jesus mean when he says there at the end of verse 25, the powers that are in heaven, in the heavens, will be shaken? Well, we've actually already alluded to the answer. The powers that are in the heavens are those that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6. The power that we struggle against even now, rulers and powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the coming of the Son of Man will cause the shaking of the foundations of those wicked and evil forces, destroying them in one fell swoop. Also notice that through the use of this cosmic imagery, that one of the reasons that he says this, instead of, you know, and the old prophets of the Old Testament say this, they don't just say, like, it's going to shake the temple, because that would be a localized thing. They use this cosmic imagery of the sun, the moon, the stars to show that this is universal. It's going to affect the whole world, all of the people of the world. It's not just going to be a localized judgment for certain people, but for all the nations and tribes and peoples of the world. As the book of Revelation tells us, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains and say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So yes, if you think about it in one sense, the second coming of Christ is a scary thing. But remember, the judgment of God is a blessing for God's people. And that's what the next two verses are actually about. Look at Mark 13, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus will return in the same way that he ascended. If you remember, we looked at some verses from Acts 2. In Acts chapter 1, we read of how Jesus, after his resurrection, he gathered together his chosen disciples, and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem until they received the promised Holy Spirit. And then he was lifted up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were standing there looking at the cloud, no doubt with their mouths wide open, agape at what was happening, suddenly two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you in heaven into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So when Jesus says you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, he's predicting his return from heaven will be just as his ascension. And this, of course, is in keeping with the prophecy from Daniel, says exactly the same thing. And so he will come in his clouds. It's attested throughout Scripture. And he also adds, though, he will come with great power and glory. With great power and glory. Hebrews tells us that there will definitely be a difference between Jesus' first coming and second coming. In his first coming, Jesus offered himself to bear the sins of many, but he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now remember the context of Jesus' statement here in verse 26 as well. In the description of the events that are to unfold leading up to his second coming, remember false Christs and false prophets will arise, hatred, persecution, and tribulation for God's people. And the fact that the Son of Man will come in his clouds to put an end to all that is a big deal, right? It's very much like the proverbial cavalry riding in at the nick of time. He will come to judge the world and vindicate his people, delivering them from the hatred of persecution and tribulation. And all will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And for the elect, for God's people, it will be this judgment means ingathering and deliverance and salvation. That's the next verse. Look at verse 27. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. There's two things I want you to see in this verse and take note of. First, I want you to notice that what is the locus or the center of this ingathering? Where are the elect gathered to? Where do they go? Well, the answer is pretty simple, right? It's Jesus, right? Jesus gathers them to himself. He, the Son of Man, will send forth his angels to gather his elect to himself. And that's significant. And let me tell you why. Jesus here is reinterpreting the hope of God's people, and he's doing it in a very profound way. To us, who've maybe heard this before, or we've read this over and over, like maybe we're used to it. But for the disciples, this would have been a bit jarring. No longer are the people of God looking to the temple in Jerusalem as the center of their hope. The center of the hope of God's people is now Jesus. Do you remember what sparked this teaching back in the beginning of this chapter? Way back in verse 2, he made the statement that the temple of Jerusalem is coming down. It's going to be destroyed. And of course, that left the disciples to wonder, well, then where are we going to go? Right? Because that's where God's going to gather his people. That's the place where he's going to bring them. That's the center of our hope. You know, that's even today, Jewish people, when they celebrate the Passover, you know what they say at the end of the meal at every Passover? Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem, because that's the hope of the Jewish people, right? Because their hope rests in the ingathering of God's people in the temple of Jerusalem, but their hope is misplaced because they know not the Savior. They don't realize that the temple is merely a reflection or a shadow box of the true temple of God, the true center of God, of the hope of God's people, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that the true and real temple has been revealed in Christ, there's no more need for that shadow box. The temple in Jerusalem has been displaced because Jesus is the true center of the ingathering, and therefore he is the center of our hope. Now the reason it may seem like I'm belaboring this point and harping on this is because there are even many Christians today who are still looking to the temple in Jerusalem as the center of their hope. They go chasing the shadow when the true temple has come and is coming again. And unfortunately, they haven't learned the lesson that actually Jesus teaches us here. He is the true temple of God through whom true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Listen, this is one commentator, William Lane, puts it this way. Until that time, the temple in Jerusalem had been the visible center for the gathering of the scattered chosen people. The destruction of the temple, however, would not result in their permanent disbursement. On the contrary, it will be followed by the regathering of the new people of God around the Son of Man, that is, around Jesus. So that's the first thing I want you to notice about verse 27, right? It is not the temple in Jerusalem, but Jesus, who is the center of our hope. And the second thing I want you to notice in verse 27 is that at his return, Jesus will send forth his angels to gather, who does he say? His elect. I mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating, I think. Throughout the whole Gospel of Mark, the word elect is only used 3 times, and it's in this chapter, in verses 20, 22, and 27, which we just read. And that's significant because it shows us that this whole idea that your salvation was God's choice and not yours is actually a comforting and glorious understanding of the truth of the gospel that you ought to cling to in the midst of false Christs and false prophets, in the midst of trials and tribulation and persecution. Even as God's people will undergo these terrible things, we have this promise. He will send forth his angels to gather his elect, those whom he has chosen for himself, those whom he has effectually called to be his people. And that means that your and my eternal destiny is based not on our own strength or our own endurance, but on God's choice. If you are one of God's people, then you have nothing to worry about. Jesus says, don't worry, I will gather you. I will gather you. Mentioned this before, talking about worldviews. And usually when seeking to differentiate between Christian worldviews and other worldviews, people will oftentimes talk about creation and the origin of things. Do you believe creation came into being through some random evolutionary process, or do you believe that God created all things out of nothing by the Spirit of His power. But we ought not to stop there. It's important to be biblically informed about the beginning, but we must also be biblically informed about the middle and the end of history. What we think about the pivotal point in time when Christ first came and what we think about the end of the age when He comes again to judge the world is very important and shapes our worldview. And Jesus tells us here about the end because He knows the end from the beginning. And He tells us about the end so that we will be better able to live our lives in dependence upon Him today instead of being led astray by false Christs and false prophets. He tells us about the end so that in the midst of persecution and hatred, we may have hope. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that my favorite book on pastoral ministry is called The Work of the Pastor by William Still. In that book, he gives a great summary of the biblical story of history that ought to shape, I think, our worldview. Here's what he says, and I'll close with this. This is from William Still's book, The Work of the Pastor. He says, "The story begins with a man, Abram, and rises to a nation, and descends again to a remnant, and thence to a man. Think of it again. From a man to a nation to a strange hidden kingdom of innumerable remnants, the hidden kingdom, the ecclesia, the called out ones of every generation. The new kingdom is established through a man who is head of a new race, a race mysteriously born before the unseeing eyes of the world. This race grows in grace and power where Christians are being nurtured and matured by the Word through the Spirit. A kingdom of masses and an inconceivable concourse in heaven until the great day of the outshining and outshowing of it in its glory, when the King comes with His kingdom of holy priests to establish righteousness and holiness in heaven and in earth." What an amazing conception. How could any of us be put off balance in any day, whatever it held or threatened, if we know that that was what we are engaged in furthering? Some ministers I know, for light relief from the burden of holy work, read complicated novels full of tangles and twists and intriguing and unexpected cleverness. I mentioned some C.S. Lewis books like that. But then he says, "But not in their wildest dreams or their favorite author's wildest dreams have they come across anything so exciting, fabulous, fantastic as this that God has done and is doing. Truth is stranger than fiction. It is so devastatingly simple, and yet so appallingly difficult and complex. Yet it makes sense, and is the only thing that properly makes sense in our crazy world." You see, in describing His second coming, Jesus is describing the Christian's ultimate hope. "Don't worry, I'll gather you." Let's pray.